I want to play a song, and after the song I want you to tell me post-resurrection. Just take me through resurrection to ascension and the significance of that in the story.
Sure.
This is Alive FM, Alive 90.5 FM, Gareth McRae with you, and Keith Baker from St. Paul's Anglican Church. Enjoy this song. The great voice of Whitney Houston and Jesus Loves Me. Keith, is that right? Jesus Loves Me? Loves us?
Look, if Easter tells you anything, it's that Jesus loves you, that's for sure. That while we were enemies, he'd give out his life for us. That's no greater love.
Okay. Ascension? Oh, sorry, wrong way around. Resurrection. I've got there too quickly. Resurrection to ascension. Just take us through the steps.
So Jesus rises from the dead, and it's not a resuscitation. It's a resurrection. So he rises bodily from the tomb, and yet it is his body, and yet it's a transformed body. And what you see in the accounts we have of the 40 days before the ascension is the dual nature of his body. It's flesh and blood, so he eats with the disciples, and we get lots of accounts of him eating to kind of show that it's him, really. You, of course, in John's Gospel get Doubting Thomas, who kind of speaks to us down the years. He's the guy that we probably would have been. He's the guy that I would have been. We're like, you came back for this? Sure, you know, come
prove
on.
Prove it.
Show me. Prove it. Sticks his hand in the fingers in his hand, finger in his hand in the holes, and you get the restoration of Peter, who of course denied him three times in the whole trial process, and Jesus restores him again. Even, you know, that Peter was supposed to be his guy, the main guy, and he at the test fell over, but Jesus is gracious enough to say, you know, I restore you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You get lots of appearances. In fact, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and which is probably the earliest testimony to Easter, so that little component you get in 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 1 to 8, that first little bit there predates the Gospels and predates Paul. He's probably grabbed a pre-existing oral tradition and put it into his letter, and he says that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. Then he includes this detail, some of whom are still alive. Now, that's interesting. Now, why would he say that? He says that because the original readers of 1 Corinthians, it's a letter, of course, it was sent to the place
Church
called Corinth,
at Corinth, yeah.
Would have known who some of those people are and would have been able to go and have a conversation. Hey, did you really see Jesus? Were you there? What happened? And so you have this large, large group of eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus before his ascension.
The ascension itself is that still part? Is it a full stop to the Easter story?
Well, yes and no. Great answers are always yes and no, right? It's a full stop in the sense that Jesus no longer bodily walks the earth. He ascends into heaven, and so seated right now at the right hand of God is Jesus, the God and man. He continues to be the resurrected Jesus in heaven, where he's an advocate pleading for us before the Father. He's our high priest, all of those sorts of images that the New Testament picks up. But it's not the end of Easter, because the risen Jesus, the ascended Jesus, is the one who pours out his Spirit. And so he continues to be with us now on the earth by his Spirit. And one day, the second coming, we'll all be gathered up and we'll see him face to face.
Okay, so that little band of disciples, no doubt when he was crucified, dead and buried,
yep,
they would have fear and trepidation for their own lives, that they could possibly be next. But something turned this timid group of we've lost our friend,
yep,
into powerful evangelists to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So something happened to change them.
Yeah, that's right. And that, in fact, is one of the threads of evidence that points to the reality of the resurrection, that these people, most of whom were put to death for testifying that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. You know, most people don't go to the cross, or most people don't go to their death for a lie. Plenty of people might for the truth, but not for a lie. The fact that they were changed, you know, you read the early chapters of Acts, they were terrified because they'd supported this guy. The Romans had killed him, so they're probably coming after his followers next, as you say. The fact that they turned into people who took the message that Jesus had died and risen to all the ends of the earth. They went to all sorts of places.
Again, from that backwater of Judea.
From that backwater, you know, Thomas is thought to have gone all the way to India, for instance. He's revered in parts of India as taking the message there, and Mark is thought to have gone down into Africa, and they went to extraordinary lengths to preach this message, and people tend to do that for a lie. On its own, it's not enough evidence, but it's one of the many sort of strands.
Yep. Keith, to what extent, I mean, I know St. Paul's uses, you have a Facebook page and you use Twitter and you're right into social media, but with this 2013, this 21st century, the vastness of technology, how much is that an impediment to the simplicity and the truth of the Easter story? How much does it get in the way, or is it an adjunct?
Yeah, well, I think in one sense, all of that stuff can be a distraction, like the TV was when it came about, and like the radio was when it came about. All those sorts of things can be distractions. There can be noise that just stops you thinking or stops you receiving messages. So social media can be those things. However, like radio and like TV, it can be a great platform for spreading a message and sharing and communicating a message. And so that's what we try and use it for at St. Paul's. We're on Twitter and we're on Facebook, and we have a Vimeo account for all our videos, so you can go and check out all the sorts of things we're doing. All those types of things. Lots of people know more about it than I do. But
an enhancement.
Yeah, it's another platform from which we can proclaim this good news, and that's how we see it.
Let me share with you two tweets that were sent to me that if there'd been Twitter and social media in Christ time,
yep.
The Palm Sunday tweet reads, "Waving branches at me like I'm a king. So tempted to go that way. If only they knew how this week was going to play out."
Sure, yeah. Well, I think that's pretty right. That is, he is the king, but he's the king who's going to get the victory by going to the cross. And so, yeah, Jesus is human. So he's probably got those sorts of human thoughts going on in his head, you know. Oh, wow, if you guys only knew.
And what about the one for Good Friday? "I wish someone would help carry the cross. I've got so much baggage, the weight of the world on my shoulders."
Yeah, that's quite possible. I mean, there's no doubt he felt that. You know, in Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, take this cup away from me." So he felt the weight of what he was about to do, to take not only the physical suffering, which, you know, we've seen portrayed in those Passion of the Christ and other movies, but the weight of God's wrath for sin upon him. No doubt he failed all that, and so yeah, that's probably right as well. One of the things I reckon he might have tweeted, or someone looking at the cross would have tweeted, "It is finished." What profound words!
Yes, you know? Three words, three simple words, but it says it all.
Yeah,
there was a great Irish writer who wrote a poem that was taken up by a group and turned into a song, "You Raise Me Up So I Can Walk on Mountains." You raise me up so I can walk on mountains. Is that true for Christ? For us, for Christ?
Yeah, well, our life is caught up into the resurrected life of Christ when he gives us his Spirit. So it's true that we were dead in our sins, but we've been raised to life through trust in Jesus and through him giving us our Spirit. So we have new life. We have been raised to new life. So, yeah.
Let's enjoy that song.
When I am down and my soul so weary, when troubles come and my heart burdened me, and I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be.
Raise me up so I can walk on mountains, the Easter Story. And, of course, that's the group Westlife. Absolutely beautiful, beautiful piece of music. Well, it is coming near. We've only got 20 minutes to go, Keith.
It's been fun.
We've covered a wide aspect of the story.
Mm.
You've seen the film Les Miserables.
I have, yeah. Amazing, amazing experience.
It is. Victor Hugo, of course, originally a novel, and I've seen the musical 5 times and the movie 3 or 4 times and listened to the soundtrack just about every day. The character Valjean in his novel Les Miserables, when he's speaking of the bishop's kindness, he says, and I quote, "He gave me hope when hope was gone. He gave me strength to carry on." Now, is that the Easter message? Am I misreading that?
No. I think that is true, that hope is the central message of Easter. And giving strength, of course, comes, as we talked about, with the pouring out of the Spirit because of what Jesus has done. In Les Mis itself, I think the bishop is... I think we're meant to hear that the bishop is motivated by the sacrifice of Christ, the kindness of Christ, which is the heart of the Easter story, the kindness of God that he would give his son to people who didn't deserve it. And because of that, the bishop can then give the kindness to Valjean, who doesn't deserve it. What he deserves is to be thrown in the clink. He stole the stuff.
Yeah.
But the bishop, of course, shows the kindness to help him avoid the punishment that he deserved. That is the Easter story, avoiding the punishment that we deserved. And of course, Hugo in the movie and the musical just portrays that kind of confounding grace about Easter so well.
It almost would suggest that that's why it is so successful. That's why it is so powerful. That's probably one of the best musicals ever. Well, it's certainly in my opinion, because it does grab the message, the central message for a Christian.
Yeah.
There's almost a synergy between the two.
I think so. I mean, at the heart of it, doesn't everyone want to be shown a kindness that they don't necessarily deserve? Like, what don't we all kind of long for that? Don't we all long to be given a kindness, and if we could get that kindness from God that we don't deserve, isn't that what we long for? That He would treat us not as we deserve, but as well as he can.
Hmm. Let me ask you why he taught us to pray, and with a very special prayer. Why did he do that, and what is the significance of that prayer, Our Father?
Well, I think one of the most important things about that is the way that Jesus teaches us to address God. You know, no other religion dares to call the Creator Father. It's outrageous that we could assumed to have such an intimacy with the being that created us. But Jesus says, when you come to God to pray, to ask, number one, you can ask. And number two, you come as a child of God. That New Testament's full of that kind of language of, that's who we are. If you trust in Jesus, the Jesus of Easter, you're a son or daughter of God. You're a child of God. That's your status before him. So you are loved like a child. You're not loved like a slave or a worker. You're loved like a child. So you can come in prayer to your heavenly Father, who will treat you with the goodness and kindness of a good father. So he'll give you good things that he wants you to have, and he'll say no to the dumb things that you ask for that'll hurt you, you know, as kids do. My kids, they want an extra soft drink just before dinner time. I'm going to say no, not because I'm nasty, because I know it's not good for, it's not good for their teeth. They're not going to sleep. They're going to be up four times in the night. That's not good for me either.
How many children do you have, Keith?
I have three boys.
Three boys.
So
your poor wife has four young boys in the family.
Correct.
Counting you,
correct.
Of course.
That's right. Four kids to look after.
How does she cope?
She is a treasure and a saint, and I think that helps her to cope. We try and treat her well as the lady of the house.
So how old's the youngest boy?
Youngest is three.
The oldest?
Oldest is just turned 13.
In a Christian home, taking off your reverend's hat, you know, putting your daddy's hat, how do you witness to them? How do you share your gift of Christianity with them, a three-year-old and a 13-year-old?
Yeah, well, we want our boys to know about Jesus. We want them to know who he is and what he's done for them. And so we make recognizing God part of our everyday language with them. It's not something that we come to at a special part of the day and the rest of we never talk about it. We make it part of our language with them. And we think that's a kind thing to do to them. If Jesus is the life raft that saves us from drowning, to say, well, we don't want to know our kids to know about the life raft, they've got to find it themselves later, is almost immoral. Mm. Because we're convinced Jesus has saved us, it's a kindness to share it with them.
So how well does that style of parenting equip them when they go to school, they go out in the secular world, they see the video games, they see the shows on television, they see their mates who may not be going to church? How well does that equip them?
Yeah, well, like all kids, they've got lots of questions, and you take the questions, the next set of questions when they come. But we hope what we're equipping them with is a robust faith that this Jesus can be trusted, not because it's a story and I'm telling you have to, but because we're gonna let them know who Jesus is and why he is and all of that sort of stuff, so that as they grow and test out the stuff for themselves and as friends test them, they'll see that it stands up just like I saw it stood up when I came to Christ. Like,
Tell us about that. Tell us about your conversion. I think it's relevant Friday.
Sure. Well, I grew up in a house where I went to Sunday school, so I was introduced to the stories of Jesus from a young age. In my teenage years, that's when the kind of crisis comes. Do the stories have any relevance, or am I too old and too cool for that kind of stuff? What actually happened was I heard somebody speak the clear message of Jesus' death for my sins at a camp that I went to, and it was like that person was speaking directly to me, like no one else was in the room, and it came with a clarity. I'd kind of heard that stuff before, but it came with a clarity. I'm like, right. And then they said, this is something that you can't sit on the fence with. You've kind of got to go one way or the other. You've got to say, in the face of everything I know, I'm going to say no to it, or I'm going to say yes to it. You can't say maybe. Mm. And I went, well, if that's what Jesus has done for me, why wouldn't I say yes? So that happened in my early teen years. Throughout my teenage years, lots of things happened to kind of test that. And I probably, you know, like most teenagers do, they kind of go warm, cold, hot. Yeah. I never had a sense that I didn't have Jesus for my sins, and was convicted by sort of certainly by late teens that,
Before university,
I did philosophy and history and law at university. So plenty of people wanted to test out the whole Christian thing there. And the great thing is, it stands up. You can ask all the questions, And it's not, I've got to believe because someone tells me and I'm not allowed to question. You say, no, question away. It's all there for you to check out.
So why did you choose Moore College? I'm glad you became a minister, but why did you choose the ministry?
I chose the ministry partly because my experience of an Anglican church was one where they taught the Bible, where it wasn't external trappings. It was, hey, you get to know God through his word in the Bible. Yep. And I was taught well in an Anglican church, and I thought, that's what I want to do. I want to teach people what the Bible says and get them, encourage them to look at it themselves. So that's why I went there. I thought that'd be the best place to equip me to do that.
Well, this is in the Bible. We started this part of the conversation with the Lord's Prayer. How about this?
Yeah.